other methods for Christians today that you are aware of? Of course, it won't apply to you. You know, it's other people who, when it comes to who to marry, where to work, which house to buy, and many other decisions. And I know this relates very much to vocation. I just had someone share with me at the door today even about, or sometime this morning, just about the challenge of a young person knowing what to study, you know, at university, and what to career to go into. And it's something we all wrestle with. And just to tell you straight up front, I'm going to make this a two-parter because there's no way to do it in one slot, but that's all that Robin could afford, understandably, with the excellent curriculum that he's drawn up for Bible Hours. So next Sunday night, you're going to have to come back next Sunday night. What is that? It's like the 1st of May, isn't it? Yeah, 1st of May. On Sunday night, we're going to deal with specifically a case study on vocation, how to know. What does the Bible have to say about career counseling? It's something that people always go to the world for, and we're not claiming as a church that we are professional career counselors, but are you ready to tell me the Bible has nothing to say about your career choice? I mean, that's, I have a problem with that. The Bible has a lot of principles about your career choice. That's what this whole Bible Hour has been, that Robin has been teaching about, and last week's excellent panel, right? The Bible has a lot to say about your career, so I think the church needs to speak up on some of these issues. But that'll be next week, next Sunday night, Lord willing. A case study and a real worksheet I'm going to give you as a practical tool. But today we want to introduce this topic. It might be review for some of you, but I must tell you, every time I study this, I'm at a different space in my life, and it has a fresh relevance and wisdom that I need. But I want to hear from you quickly. Typical ways that Christians make decisions today. What are some of the most popular methods you would say? Anyone? Yes, Tiens. Pray about it. Amen. Why not? Now the challenge we're going to see is what do you actually pray for? How do you pray? Okay. What else? And even yeah, go ahead. Yeah, feelings. And maybe Tiens or others. What do you think? What do people? What do Christians typically pray for? Yeah. Open doors. Yeah. Open doors. And the Bible talks about open doors, so it seems legitimate, but we're going to come back to that. Yeah? He's right. Somebody, yeah.
Sometimes in its human nature, more according to your wants than actual biblical...
Yeah. Anywhere in the Bible you can think of that warns exactly about that. You have not because you ask not, because you ask, James chapter 4, according to your desires. We're praying for things selfishly. And instead of what we've been learning in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, praying according to God's will, filled with God's word. All right, what else? Typical ways that Christians make decisions today. There's so many methods. Yeah, pray for a peace about it. How many times have you heard people talk about massive, sometimes very trivial, silly decisions, but sometimes, I mean, massive things. I married this person. I bought this house, I bought this business, I did this major investment. Bottom line, end of the day, the reason I knew, the final clincher, was the peace I had. Well, that's putting a lot of stock on that peace, so I think we better look at that, right? Yes?
Go and see a prophet.
Go and see a prophet. Very, very popular today, right? All kinds of uses and abuses. I would dare say mostly abuses, considering we don't recognize the gift of prophecy today. All abuses that are misleading people. I've heard of so-called prophets and apostles authorizing divorces, homosexuality, you know, become who you really are, come out of the closet, all kinds of sinful things, or sometimes just foolish decisions. Or just laziness. It's amazing how you can use spiritual language to get out of responsibility, isn't it? Other things? God told me, exactly. Skip the prophet. I had a good quiet time. I've got a hotline to heaven. Mulubatsi? Dreams. That's huge. Yeah, I hear that often. People trying to think, well, Joseph interpreted his dreams. Yeah, God helped him. God helped Daniel interpret his dreams, and sure, last night, you should hear what I dreamed about. Yeah.
Yeah. At times it may be some form of signs, as in if there's a bus passing the road and it has a world map on it, then you think it's yeah. a sign that you must go out into the world and be a missionary or something like that.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Right. The Jephthah. Remember Jephthah's vow? Next person who comes out of the door, I will sacrifice. And it was? His daughter. Watch out. Yes?
Many times Christians say that if my dream's not big enough, it's not God's will. So they dream big and they expect it to be God's will.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yesterday, just quickly, I'm trying not to harp on this, but it keeps getting put in front of me. And I think we probably don't harp on it enough, and I don't think it's harping. I think we need to be bold, and I think it's the world we live in, as I told you last week. But I'm at the boys' rugby yesterday. It's over, and we're packing up, and I overhear two boys on Evan's older team, and one's praying for the other with his hand on his knee, and I knew the boy had possibly a mild injury, and I thought, wow, isn't that neat? One of the boys praying for the others. And I'm standing right there, so I'm like, huh. And he says, knee, we banish thee. Ligaments, we call thee to whatever. You know, pain, we expel thee from this room. Literally talking to the knee and banishing pain and so forth from the knee. It wasn't even Christian. I mean, a Hindu or a Muslim would probably do better. It was not even Christian. It was scary. And this is, you know, these are Christian schools and Christian people. And that, it's like right there. It's just the world we live in. It's frightening. Yeah, a couple others quickly.
Following tradition.
Yeah, tradition. My dad did it that way. My granddad did it that way. Or my culture does it this way. Okay? Yeah. Carney? Oh, someone else? Yeah, Neil? Yeah, yeah. I think Joel James, someone calls that the lucky dip method, right? Just kind of open the Bible and see where it lands, right? It's like the guy who liked a girl named Becky. And so he prayed about whether he should marry her, and the Bible opened on Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebecca. I'm supposed to marry Becky, all right? But you know what happens? You've heard the story, right? You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, right? If you put it by the window and it blows on, you know, Judas went and hanged himself, and then the wind blows again and it says, go thou and do likewise. I mean, you could make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Graham, Uncle Graham.
There's also out there a lot of these psychology type questionnaires that you go through to help you determine that.
Yeah.
All kinds of
psychometric
things.
Testing?
That's
a huge deal.
Yeah, I forgot that word.
You know, that's one of the reasons that Grace Community Church, you know this, but most of you won't, started Grace Missions International, which some of us have been sent out with and affiliated with almost 20 years ago, and could not work with certain major Christian evangelical mission organizations because they were so psychologizing the missionary candidates that some godly people were being stopped from the field and some ungodly people were being sent to the field by major mission organizations based often on psychometric tests that revealed your sort of so-called psychometric makeup. It was majorly hindering the ability of a local church to send out missionaries because of all of these psychologized tests. And again, some of it, sometimes there's legitimate aspects and observations and background checks that we need, but it gets hijacked by a worldly agenda, a secular agenda.
They also built into that book of Sanders, Deacon, and
Elders. Yeah, yeah, you find that churches, some good literature will use that for finding elders and deacons. And in addition to biblical criteria, assuming that they still have the biblical, they'll add these psychometric tests. Yes, Nicola.
Sometimes we make decisions out of fear, and that's in various forms, like fear of the unknown and fear of man and just fear.
Yeah, that's right. listen to the introduction to an excellent book that I would recommend. I have a number of them here that I was going to recommend on this subject, and I've drawn a lot of my research from. This is one of the first books in the 80s, I believe, that kind of was like a bombshell in the evangelical world, calling the church back out of all of these mystical, almost occultic sort of weird and wacky methods for finding God's will, which had become mainstream now. And this book in the 80s by Gary Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God was like a bombshell. And it's had many sort of sons and grandsons that have come out of Friesen's hard work of getting back to the Bible on knowing God's will and making decisions. Gary Meador's Decision Making God's Way, very helpful. He says a new model for knowing God's will. It's really just an old model that he gets back to biblically. Gary Gilley, we know, we've had speak here a few times. Is That You, Lord? Excellent book. I love this title, Hearing the Voice of the Lord. I love the one chapter, The Lord Told Me, I Think. It's a great title. And it just warns about subjective Christianity that's getting away from Scripture. Another one I can't find. If you've borrowed it, please bring it back. It's called Dave Swavely, and it's called Decisions, Decisions. Excellent book on this subject. It's got a picture of someone flipping a coin on the front cover. Decisions, Decisions. But this one is by our friend Kevin DeYoung. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. Or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. And in the preface, Josh Harris says this: It is God's will for you to read this book. Yes, I'm talking to you. What are the odds that you would just happen to pick up this book and flip open to this page and start reading? Obviously, it's a sign. Of all the millions of books in the world, you found this one. Wow, I have the chills. Do not pass up this divinely orchestrated moment. If you miss this moment, there's a good chance you'll completely miss God's will for the rest of your life and spend your days in misery and regret. Now that I've scared you, let me acknowledge that everything in the previous paragraph is total baloney. It's bunk. Not true at all. Actually, I don't know if it's God's will for you to read this book, but I do think reading it could be a really good idea. That's wise counsel that I think we need to get back to in Scripture. So we're going to look at how the Bible defines God's will. And in your handout there, 1 and 2 are the main categories we need to focus on, because that's all the Bible gives us. And you know the warning of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. How dare we go beyond the Bible when it comes to defining what is God's will, and how can we know it? So what we're looking at, and this is something that many Christians haven't been taught today, that is standard Protestant, Reformed theological categories that we need to get back to, is understanding God's will of decree. That's number one. And then number two, God's will of desire. God's will of decree, we're going to look at, that is his secret will. Key word to add there, God's secret will, or you could say his will of decree, his sovereign, providential, predetermined will. This is God's sovereign will. He always gets his way, and it's secret. We're going to look at some verses for that. And then we're going to look, number two, at God's will of desire, or his revealed will, what is known, what is commanded, what is now written down for us in his word. The one is God always gets his way, number one. The second one is God points out the way. Not how things are, but how they ought to be. Let's look at a few key scriptures for the first one. If we're going to use biblical language and think in biblical categories, then this is how we define his will. First of all, the will of decree. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Could somebody please read that for us nice and loud? Ephesians 1, verse 11. What is God's will? Look at the context. This is his sovereign plan of salvation by which he orders and orchestrates and works and governs everything for the salvation of his elect. This is his sovereign will. Can you know in advance who is elect and who God's going to save? How arrogant for us to even say that or think that. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. If somebody else could please read this verse when you get there. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. His will always gets done. We won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, in Romans, they're listed for you. Romans 15, verse 32. How does Paul know he's going to get to Rome? Does he say, God has told me, and I'm coming, and I'll be there. I know it's God's will for me to be in Rome. Does he use that language? Because that's become standard lingo among Christians today. God has told me, or I've had a peace, or for whatever reason, I know it's his will. No, what does Paul say? If it's God's will. He says it in Romans 1, he says it in Romans 15. Turn to James chapter 4. I mean, James chapter 4 is illegal by popular Christian terms today. James chapter 4 is sadly a lost category for Christians who've never been taught about the providence of God and the perfect, sovereign, absolute will of God. James 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. In other words, it's not known. It's a secret. You can't know it in advance, right? So we shouldn't claim to or devise some method to know what is not meant to be known. Those are just a few of many other scriptures we could look at about God's sovereign will. He numbers every hair of our heads. He counts the sparrows that fall. He has every right to micromanage our lives, doesn't he? He doesn't just plan out a few of the big ticket items. He plans out everything, and what a comfort this is to the believer. Now, what about human will? What about sin and evil in the world? Is he in charge of that too? You have to say yes, don't you? Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. What do we read there in Acts 2, 23? Talking about the greatest evil, the worst crime ever committed in history. Acts 2, 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. It was all according to God's plan and foreknowledge. Acts 4, verse 28 says the same thing. Look at there. Acts 4, 28. Again, talking about the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. The Romans were guilty. The Jews were guilty. But notice, they were doing, Acts 4, 28, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What did Joseph say at the end of his life? After all the evil done against him by his murderous brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. All according to his sovereign will. We say this in our Antioch Declaration of Faith. The Lord orders and sustains all things according to his sovereign, wise, and good purposes. The Heidelberg Catechism, beautiful on this point. Providence, which we use in our catechism. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Is there any greater comfort for the believer than knowing God's perfect sovereign will? Any questions about that first category? I was a huge doctrine. We could do a 100-part series on it. But we have to get back to, first of all, understanding God's sovereign will. And I think what we're up against, and many of these books talk about it, and Kevin DeYoung is very clear on this as well. I think a lot of the confusion about finding God's will today goes back to two things. We have reduced our view of God and the Bible. Our God is too small and our Bible is too small. If you don't understand the providence of God over every detail of your life, then you're going to start grasping and, you know, searching and grabbing desperately for some other way to know that he's in charge when he's already told you he's in charge. And we should trust him. And in fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, one that we've been reading through in our Bible reading currently as a family, there's a lot of times where it says, he organizes everything so that you won't know, because it's a fallen world and he didn't intend you to know. In fact, we got in this whole mess because Adam and Eve ate from a tree called knowing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to know what God knows. So our job is to trust him, to fear him, right? Not to know these things in advance. Actually, I like Kevin DeYoung's list. I thought I'd just read it for you. 4 reasons why our generation is more focused than ever on finding out this special will of God. He says, first of all, we want to please God. We love him. We want to obey him. It's a sincere desire. But secondly, he says, we're timid. We're cautious. We're often paralyzed by fear. We don't like walking by faith. We want to walk by sight, don't we? We'll trust God with the future as long as he shows us what it is. I'm okay with what's coming, Lord, as long as you can give me an advance notice and I can tell you if I agree or disagree. Okay, well, so who's God? Who's God in this picture, right? We need more of the courage of the Joshuas and the Esthers, right? Even the Rahabs that took risks. But then listen to this point. I think this is spot on. Our generation today, we simply expect too much from life. Is that possible? We expect too much from life. Ecclesiastes tells you in almost every chapter, vanity of vanity, life is going to have futility and frustration. There's going to be things you wish you knew that God's not telling you. And we're going to have to learn to trust him and fear him and not expect more from life than God actually promises us, right? DeYoung puts it, you know, he talks about going to his Dutch grandparents and saying, so, Grandpa, tell me about your job. How fulfilling was it? Did you have a passion for what you did? Grandpa was like, I'm sorry, I probably didn't hear the question. Just say that one more time. No, tell me about how fulfilling and satisfying and how you knew that was a job for you. Grandpa's like, because they hired me. They hired me. I needed a job. I had to put food on the table. You know, life just was a lot simpler, but now we're spoiled for choice. It's not wrong to do what you love and to think about some of those things, but we're kind of spoiled for choice, aren't we? And it can complicate our lives in ways that become unbiblical. You ask your grandparents why they moved where they moved. I'd be surprised if they say, well, we just had a peace about it. No, my grandma says, well, the farm, the crops were dying because this insect was eating all the crops, and so we had to go somewhere that our crops would grow. Okay. So that isn't, how do I make my decisions? we kind of expect too much from life in the 21st century. We need to trust his sovereign will. And then, the 4th reason he gives, basically is that option overload, too many choices. All right, let's look at the 2nd category, God's will of desire. God's revealed will, his commanded or moral will in the scriptures. As John Calvin, I believe it was, said, the will of God for us is the Word of God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, what is God's first and foremost desire for you? Repent and be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Repent and believe, Scripture says repeatedly to the lost person. But for the believer, what is God's will? Well, there's many texts listed for you there. Obedience, holiness. Just look at the bottom half of that front page. I love this little chart that someone put together. God's definite personal will for your life. Why spend endless hours agonizing and wondering what God's plan is for your life, even in the most trivial things? Here's a list of 43 guaranteed things God definitely wants you to do right now. And this is just from 3 passages. I mean, imagine how much longer this list would be if we used the rest of the Bible. So often we're focused on extra revelation outside of Scripture that we miss out on all that God has revealed in his Word. Look at the list there, just from 3 texts, Romans 12, Colossians 3, and 1 Thessalonians 5. 43 things you can guarantee, you can take it to the bank. God wants you to do that today. Look at that. It's pretty specific. It talks about your leaders. It talks about how to treat the undisciplined in church, patience, paying back evil, prayer, thankfulness, prophecies, pride, humility, and so forth. This is God's revealed, known will for us. I like the way someone put it. God is more committed to showing you his will than you are to discovering it. Martin Luther said, well, here's the best summary. Let me give you that first. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Please turn there. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Hands off. Don't touch. It's none of our business. The secret things belong to the Lord. It's his diary, and he's not giving you the password. No peeking. He's God. That's why we have to trust him. If he told us, it would be too much. It would be dangerous for us, because then guess what? We would be pretending to be God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. What has he revealed? The words of the law. Martin Luther says, we must keep in view his word and leave alone his inscrutable will. For it is by his word and not by his inscrutable will that we must be guided. When Michelle and I prepared to come here, and because I had faithful teachers that had, I didn't grow up with this, but at Master's College and at Grace Church, men like Stuart Scott and Dr. Mack and others taught me these truths. And so then we were at a church that asked us to share how we knew God wanted us in South Africa. How do you know you're supposed to be going over as a missionary and a preacher to South Africa? And everyone expected the standard sort of Christian answer. And I said, we'll know when our plane lands at OR, it wasn't called at the time, what was it called? Jan Smuts? When our plane lands at the airport. What? We're going to give money to you as some missionary to go do something? You don't even know if it's God's will? I said, all I have is his word. And I'm still trying to figure this out. It's so delicious and so tasty. I'm going to spend my life figuring out what he has told me. I know I should make disciples. I know I should win the lost. I know I should be useful. I know I want to go somewhere where there's opportunity to bear fruit. But he hasn't told me, South Africa. I'll know when my plane hits the ground. Well, I had a captive audience, and then we had a good discussion. How did you know you're supposed to marry the person you married? This is going to, like, kill all of your Valentine's Day dreams. Did God tell you? Some of this, if you're not following me, I'm pretty sure it's on our website. Go back to my message about 2 years ago, why I am a cessationist. And why our conviction Bible teaching, non-charismatic churches of the theological persuasion like Antioch and most of any of your Sola Five type churches, we're going to say God's revelation was complete in the canon of Scripture. And we're not looking for any other revelation, because then it means you need to add it to the Bible. So what you do is you say, I want to find the godliest. I remember John Piper, my friend and I got to take him to the airport when he was just becoming popular, kind of before he was popular. And oh, this would have been like 1994. And he was exhausted. He'd been preaching all week. And we drove him to the airport, and we were like, Dr. Piper, how did you know who you're supposed to marry? He said, it was the first godly girl who liked me back. We were like, there's the door, Dr. Piper. You can find someone else, take you to the airport. You know, this is not helpful, you know. So, you know, you're expecting something real mystical, and you have a playground defined by Scripture. The fences are there. I mean, Augustine said, please God and do as you please. That's what St. Augustine said. Let the Bible be your fence. All the things that are off limits, all the things that God approves of, that please him, as you're filled with the Spirit, as you seek to be useful, and we'll deal with this more next Sunday night, and I have a whole worksheet for you, like a funnel, a biblical criteria to take it through. I'm not trying to oversimplify. I know this can be very difficult, and it's not easy, but it is liberating. Usually it's offensive, so I'll probably irritating some of you right now, because I remember I was irritated at first because it seemed so unspiritual. And then it became liberating to realize big God, big Bible, I've got all I need, big Savior. Please God and do as you please. You've got a biblical boundaries. You be clear on what the biblical fences are. And then you know what? Inside that fence, you might still have option A, B, or C. As one of my professors says, you pays your money and you takes your pick. You do the work, you trust God, and you choose. And when you've chosen, that's where the Lord's called you, then you trust His sovereign will has led you there, and you keep your word, and you live in the fear of God. Now, pushback. This is when everyone wakes up. Aim, fire, what are your thoughts? I know we're going to get to the backside, but how do we make decisions according to the Bible? Are there scriptures? What questions do we have, either biblically or just personally? How do we know God's will and make godly decisions?
Well, the one that I like to use with young people is seek ye first. This is the first thing you've got to do.
Yeah.
Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and anything else.
Matthew 6:33.
Yes.
Yeah, all these things will be added to you. The Lord will provide your needs. Okay, and here's where I'm going. I should finish the handout. Number three is what people want to add today, and I don't actually acknowledge this category, and I don't think we should, but I just put it there for fun, to make you think. We believe, the Bible clearly tells us, number one, God has a will of decree, His secret sovereign will. Number two, we have God's will of desire, what He has made known in His word and revealed. Number three is what people think is God's will of direction. Something more personal, the center of His will, His own guidance for your life, your job, your spouse, your home purchase, your immigration, whatever it might be. And you're supposed to know it before you do it. And the answer of the Bible is, no, you won't. Until after you've done it, and then you trust that He's sovereign. And if you have a clear conscience before His word, then you just get on with life and stop second guessing. It's amazing how laziness gets dressed up in a lot of spiritual terminology. Oh, but I didn't have a peace. God hasn't told me. There's Kevin DeYoung talks about a man who's 91 years old, and he's still waiting for God to tell him what job to do. So in the meantime, he's living on everyone else's money. Well, that's just laziness dressed up as spirituality, right? God's will of direction is not something that we know in advance. He doesn't burden us with this task of divining or almost sorcery to figure out what His will is. It's, as DeYoung says, an invitation to a life of indecision and disappointment. And it creates a breed of people who feel more spiritual the less they actually do. I don't see that in Scripture, but you know what? He actually is more personally involved than you can imagine. That's the comfort. You think He just needs to tell you somehow or indicate to you that what you should do next. But actually, He is, that says the righteous man's every step is ordered by the Lord. Not just the house you bought, every little piece of wood in the house and everything you'll do in the house and every hair of your head and every sparrow that falls and every microscopic little creature in the depths of the Pacific or the Atlantic, or every possible ocean on every galaxy and every universe is ordered by Him, and He's controlling all of it for His glory and for your good as His child. Is that not enough? Isn't that enough? Do I need anything more than that? He could not be more personally involved in who I marry and how my kids turn out and what my job is and all of that. He is intimately, personally involved. I don't need to know. I just need to trust Him and obey His word and be filled with His spirit and make good decisions and keep learning to make better decisions and be accountable in the local church and pray and depend on Him and seek godly counsel. We're going to talk about those things next Sunday night. All right, thoughts, questions, please feel free. I know this is a huge subject. Go for it. Yes, Uncle Graham.
I think one of the things that John MacArthur says in the end of his little book.
That was one of his first books, wasn't it?
Found God's Will.
Yeah, Found God's Will.
I don't know how many thousands have been handed out to every new person or every visitor that there was to Grace Community Church. I got one of them. And at the end of them, end of it, he says, these I'll paraphrase. He says, seek good, think about it, consider it, seek good counsel, step out and do it.
Mm, yeah, amen. It's very liberating, but it's hard work because then it means you're going to have to study God's word and seek godly counsel and get busy and stop waiting around and stop fishing for crazy stuff. And you're going to have to just trust God. And you know what? You might even make some wrong decisions. But you learn from it. And God is gracious, and his grace is bigger. And you continue. If you've sinned, you seek forgiveness. If it just wasn't wise, well, how do you even know sometimes whether it wasn't wise? You might need 50 years before you can figure out what was really, sometimes it's obvious, oh, that was really stupid. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Should he have gone, kept going into the synagogues every time he got kicked out, beaten? At what point? Okay, Paul, can't you tell the circumstances? You haven't had confirmation. Do you have a peace about going to the next city where they're going to stone you? No, but I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I need to preach the gospel, right? We trust God with the results and the outcomes. Yeah. Others? Yeah.
Yes. I have a question. This is something I've heard other students at Monash say about God's will. They say God's will is split into two. There's God's perfect will and God's permissive will. So I just want to hear what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah. I'm guessing they're trying to represent these categories, I hope. Anyone else can clarify? I don't know exactly where it's coming from, but his perfect will. Is there, I mean, Robin or someone, is there a certain book or, I mean, is there a certain...
I think he gets it from...
Romans 12?
Yeah.
His good and perfect will. Yeah, thank you. That's what I thought. So Romans 12, this is the will of God for you. Turn there. Yeah, it's Romans 12, verse 2. Thank you. That's what I thought it might be. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may be proved what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Brilliant. Thank you, Ishmael. You know what it is? As Ian loves to say, best cure to most false doctrines and heresies. Read the next verse. 4. And then he goes on to say, God's will for your spiritual gift, or how you view yourself, verse 3. Spiritual gifts, verse 4 through 8. Love in the body of Christ, verse 9 through 13. Responding to mistreatment, verse 14 to 21. Handling government and authorities, chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. Loving one another, verse 8 through 10. Living in light of the end times, verse 11 to 14. Dealing with the weaker brother, chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. There we go. That is God's good and perfect will, right? In the context. Anything else, we'd have to be importing and adding to the context, which can be dangerous, right? I think the clear meaning in Scripture, and every time that phrase is used, the will of God, it's either his sovereign will, which you cannot know in advance. Remember, it's windscreen versus side mirror, right? The side mirror is his sovereign will, which he works out even through evil and bad choices. That we look back and see, that was his sovereign will. I'm going to trust him. He's going to use it somehow for his glory and for my good. That's in the hindsight. That's his sovereign secret will, his will of decree. All I have in the windscreen is his revealed perfect will. Yeah. So permissive will must be referring to, his sovereign will, that he allowed it to happen, even if it was wrong. Yeah. So in that sense, perfect will would be number 2, and number 1 would be permissive. So I have heard that before. Thank you for that clarification. These two categories travel under many different titles because they're so important. But the danger, what I'm saying, is adding a third category, that there's some additional will of direction. Tell me quickly about two friends, Don and Buddy. We were together in seminary. We coached basketball together. They had a burden to preach the gospel in France. They went to Westminster to do further studies in Pennsylvania. Michelle and I knew their wives or one of their wives, and Buddy and his wife had given their first three kids French names. They had been to France, but I never heard them once say, God told me that I have to go to France. They never put it on some special revelation. They said, the Great Commission is here. The opportunities are there. We've had counsel from our church. We want to go there and preach the gospel. Both of them were killed by a drunk driver one night. But no dishonor was done to God's name by saying he revealed to us some special voice. They had a desire, and God had a different plan, and he brought them through that. She remarried the man that Buddy, they were always together. They were such good friends. Who's the one married Carrie? Yeah, that was Buddy's. Yeah, Buddy's wife, Lois, remarried a guy that Buddy had been discipling. You never know. You think the Lord told you to disciple someone so they'll go reach the world? They might remarry your spouse because God's going to take you home tomorrow, or you're going to be a martyr next year, assuming you've got the genders right. You just don't know, right? Last Sunday, Uncle Dave Waddle comes up to Quinny and says, pats him on the back, Quinny, praying for you. Hope it goes well at Vilche Hivel in the hospital. Hours later, Dave is almost in a bed next to him with a fractured hip. He didn't know that, but God works all things according to his perfect will, Ephesians 1:11. And so we trust him, and we don't know. It's going to be different, it's probably going to be harder, and it's sure going to be better in the end, far better in the end, when we look back in glory and what his will is for us in the future. Yeah, Ian.
I think just to add that text doesn't say what is his good or acceptable or perfect will. There's not three.
Yeah, exactly. It's talking about one category.
His good and acceptable and perfect. He's just spoken about election. Yeah. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The mystery that the Gentiles won't understand, that they're going to be grafted in. Therefore, lay down your lives, for this is God's will. It's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Thank you. Shall we look at some of the other common abuses? Because I know if you don't have these questions, your friends do, and I want you to be able to help them. So look on the back. Poor or wrong ways to find God's will. And then, like I said, next Sunday night we'll do a case study specifically in choosing a career, and we'll look at a whole biblical funnel that I hope will be a helpful tool for some of you to really wrestle with this. Again, like I said, it's harder work, but it's liberating. It's a part of being made in God's image. He expects us to use our mind. He's not going to bypass our intellect and treat us like a robot with some Ouija board or holy stones. He's made us humans, and he wants us to be involved in responsible ways, making good decisions. The whole book of Proverbs is pointless if you're supposed to go after all these random special revelations to make decisions. Why is there a whole book of Proverbs on learning to make good, wise decisions and learning from the consequences of foolish decisions? So pragmatism, not good. People who just say whatever works. There is some pragmatism in Proverbs. You reap what we sow, cause and effect, but that shouldn't be our starting point. It's just doing whatever works. God's word is our lamp unto our feet, a light into our path. God's word is our final authority for decision making. What about the leading of God's Spirit? This is real common. In Galatians 5 and Romans 8, Paul talks about the leading of the Spirit. And John 16, we already talked about that, so go back to those sermons. I believe that is referring to the Holy Spirit through the apostles giving us now the word, and the Holy Spirit helping us to understand the word, leading us into all truth. So I've taught on that recently in John 16. But what about Galatians 5 and Romans 8? Do you remember what those contexts are, both of them? You look there quickly while we're in Romans. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 13. So if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What's the context? Is the context little details of your personal life that are not right or wrong? You know, this house, that house, being a missionary in this country or that country, it's in the the kind of gray areas of Scripture. That's not the context. What's the context? It's sanctification. It's killing sin. To be led by the Spirit means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Verse 13, right? And the whole context. And same with Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So it's being led by the Spirit to live a holy life, which will affect all of our decisions, right? Number three, God's audible voice. We've already talked about this. We believe God has spoken once and for all in Christ, Hebrews 1, and like I've said, the message on cessationism, continuationism. Let me give you a quick example of the craziness that's happening in the Christian church today. Moment of confession. How many of you, like me, have read Wild at Heart? John Eldridge. Okay. Well, it was extremely popular, and he's a huge author. Just go to Kum Books. His books are very popular in South Africa. So he came out with another book after that. It's called Walking with God. Talk to him, hear from him, really. And he talks about how we constantly check for God's voice at every little detail of life before you send an email, before you choose what to wear in the morning, before you know what shoes to put on. Lord, am I in your will? And he tells about once he went horse riding and he fell off and had an accident. You know why? Because he didn't ask God what hobby he should do that day. Is that liberating Christians? Do you think that's producing healthy churches and mature Christians who have joy and faith and who trust a sovereign God who controls every detail? I would say that's a recipe for nervous, paralyzed, introspective, fruitless Christians who are going to be constantly waiting for God to send an email in the inbox or waiting for a WhatsApp from heaven before you decide what to eat for lunch. It's dangerous. You understand? Yes, Carney.
Not work. Okay, there we go. Thanks for this, Tim. It's been very helpful. What I'd like to ask is, in the context of Monash, many students have been exposed to this, or many students even in here probably still believe this or have some feeling towards it, about hearing the voice of God in your head, or about being led by the Spirit or the peace. I just want to zoom in it a bit more. Could you comment on some of the things that might influence the voice in your head, and also what are some of the risks of that? Because we all do still hear small voices in our head telling us to do this or that. So
And it could be a good mature conscience and wisdom, or it could be too much pizza last night. So that's just the fact. We've got to face up to. At best, when people say, well, I just felt this feeling or this hunch or whatever, at best it's fallible. Even if it's actually godly wisdom and it's actually more than you realize going into what's about to be a good decision, at best you have to acknowledge it's not Scripture. So it's fallible at best. At worst, often it could be wrong and crazy and an excuse for all kinds of misbehavior. That really covers the rest of these. I mean, maybe I'll come back to open doors. Well, just to mention that there are references in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul to open doors for the gospel, open doors for ministry. And so I think we mustn't fear, but we must be careful even with that language. And it can't be an excuse. You know you need to witness to someone, but you're waiting because the door didn't open. Well, maybe you just need to speak up and trust God and open your mouth. So be careful with that kind of language. But we've talked about random scripture verses, and I'm just, it all comes back to Carney's excellent question, right? You heard about the brother who was really angry with his sister, and he wanted how to show her his anger, and he held his Bible by the fan, and it came to Acts chapter 10, rise and kill. Peter and the vision to Cornelius, not a good idea, right? People have used all kinds of scriptures as an excuse. By the way, this is excellent from John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor of the 18th century. And this will get into some of what you're saying, Carney. Newton says, I remember in going to undertake the care of a congregation, I was reading, as I walked in the green lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. But soon afterward, I was disappointed to find that I was not Paul. in the Corinth was not Warwick, England. Elsewhere, Newton writes, "Others, when in doubt, have opened the Bible at a venture and expected to find something to direct them in the first verse they should cast their eye upon. It is no small discredit to this practice that the heathens, who knew not the Bible, used some of their favorite books in the same way." I mean, there's a place called Delphi in Greece. People have gone there for centuries, for millennia, to try and just find out what some sort of guidance. It's pagan. Newton says, "For if people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context, or duly comparing it with the general tenor of the Word of God," hermeneutics, right? Last month, Antioch Academy, "and with their own circumstances, they may commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense while they think they have the Word of God on their side." This is John Newton. He was dealing with this 300 years ago. So it's not impressions, gut feelings, hunches. That's really Carney's question. Listen to, I think it's in your handout, so I just want to cover what I think will be helpful already, and then maybe add anything in closing in terms of what Carney says. Yeah, look at number 6. Look at Kevin DeYoung. Very helpful. "Impressions of the Lord's leading after prayer are still impressions." It'd be very tempting. We as elders could say, "Oh, we bathed this in prayer for this many months, and then we made this decision. So even though you disagree and you point out all these reasons why it was a foolish decision, we bathed it in prayer. We bathed it in prayer. That proves it was right." Well, not necessarily. You've got to be careful. He says, "We cannot infallibly judge the rightness or wrongness of our plans based on the feelings we have about them after prayer. We may feel anxious even after prayer about a hard task we really should not avoid. Conversely, we can also deceive ourselves wanting something so badly that we imagine the Lord is answering us according to our wishes." And he talks about that's why we wouldn't do what I just said we would do. Feeling at peace about it, we have to be careful, reading into circumstances, looking for signs, confirmation. Okay, we've all done this, haven't we? I find I still use this language. Maybe sometimes I wonder if I'm still more... Yeah, I grew up with this too, but the language of confirmation. You make a hard decision, you do what you think is right, you know it fits within God's word, you know he's sovereign, but man, you just want like a Gideon's fleece. And when you see like a couple things come together, you're like, "Ah, I knew it was right." Almost with a greater joy than you had reading the Bible or just trusting that God is sovereign. Because just as much as I've seen confirmation, "Oh, I knew it was right," sometimes 3 days later, whew, something else happens. And you're like, "Oh, Lord." So I'm just saying, yes, sometimes circumstances add up and you realize that was a wise purchase and the market was going to do this and the economy was this. But I think usually all you can say for sure is it was a well-informed conscience, godly experience. You're cashing in on years of experience if you've walked with the Lord, wise counsel, evaluating all the factors, processing them, and trusting God. But I'm just saying, all we have is what God has revealed in his word, and that's enough. Last questions? Yeah.
Freedom and preference.
Yeah, exactly. Freedom and preference. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Who should a man marry? Whomever he wishes in the Lord." If she's godly and she's a Christian, quit waiting for a halo around her head and how about a ring on her finger? Get busy, right? You've talked to the parents, you've thought about it, all of those things which will come next Sunday night, so I'm not minimizing that. But often it's an excuse. It's a glorified spirituality. It's an excuse for fear, paralysis, laziness, inactivity, passivity. Male passivity is epidemic proportions in Western culture. Of men who just are afraid to make a decision and man up and do something. So don't blame God for that stuff. All right? Yes?
Back to Romans 8. When one looks at spirit is capitalized, the main spirit that has been spoken about there.
Yeah.
At least I'm reading, I've counted about 20 capitalized S spirit.
Yeah. It's the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Yes. When you look at verse 16 and 17, it talks about receiving the spirit of slavery for fall back into fear, and then as well compare with the spirit himself bear witness with our spirit is in small capital. I mean, with small letter. So I think maybe you can help us there in the context of the two.
Well, I think that would just confirm what we're saying. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is producing radical change and real transformation and lasting fruit. But he does it in conjunction with your own spirit, like verse is it 13? Where our spirit, verse 15, testifies that we are sons of God. And that would be related to your conscience, your inner man, your inner person, the different languages the scripture uses, even your heart, is where the spirit is at work. And so, I mean, in brief, that's the interplay that I think we see there. Yeah, just last in closing, yeah.
Hello. Yeah. I was just thinking about this as well. Oftentimes you can blame Satan. Satan prevented me, and you look for Satan behind every bush. But 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, if you just look at that, then we think, Satan does hinder you. But I look back at Job, and I see, well, God allowed Job. God allowed Satan to test Job. So.
Yeah. And those kind of things in Acts, we don't know exactly how Paul knew that he couldn't go to Troas, that the door closed. So I think we've got to be careful taking what is described and making it prescribed. Robin talked about this, didn't you, in hermeneutics class? With narrative portions of Scripture, what is descriptive is not necessarily prescriptive for us today if it's not reinforced in the epistles and in the more direct didactic portions of Scripture. So I just think we have to be careful. It doesn't mean we can't learn a lot of principles and a lot of good truths and lessons and illustrations from history, Old Testament history, Book of Acts, narrative, and so forth. But we got to be careful. If we, you don't want to build too much of a case just on, you know, these were apostles. It was a transitional time before the apostles had left the scene and the canon of Scripture was closed. And so a lot of relevance, but be careful. Interpretation before application, right? Don't jump monkey see, monkey do. Interpret it before you apply. Amen. We want to apply it, but carefully. All right. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Neil, sorry. Last one, yeah.
Yeah, so I have one question. So sometimes in sort of like working environment, you might come into contact with other Christians. And when this topic comes up, you might go through this and, tell them to trust God and His providence, and they need to make decisions. But then their view is that their prayer life, this is almost the focus of their prayer life, that they pray so that God can give them an answer.
Yeah.
How does one deal with those situations?
Yeah.
Because once you tell them, well, you need to trust God and still make decisions, they see that as a discouragement for their prayer life.
Yeah. That's a perfect question, and we're going to unpack this more next Sunday night, because that's exactly a point that I repeatedly make whenever I teach on this and have to remind myself. Our prayer is less for God to reveal something and more for God to help me to trust His sovereign will and to understand His word and to think biblically and to act biblically. That's more the focus of my prayer rather than to know something that He has not promised or revealed. And if you go to Psalms, that's actually the focus. Show me your way, O Lord. Read it in the context in the Psalms. It's related to wise choices, godly character, persecution from enemies. Yeah, it's more the context of who you are than where you are or what little decision or big decision you make. It flows out of godly character, right?